If you will this morning, turn to the book of 2 Kings. I know some of the Bible classes are studying this particular period of Israel's history. And last week we talked about Elijah and his career. And today I want to focus on one of the kings of Israel. Maybe that we're jumping ahead a little bit from where people are in their Bible studies. But in 2 Kings chapter 22, we begin to read about the career of Josiah. Josiah was king in Judah. He was one of the good kings of Judah. In fact, one of the best kings that they ever had. One of the interesting things about Josiah is that he began to reign when he was 8 years old. And that's very young. That's about third grade, I think, something like that. And so you might have a third grader. I'm sure we've got several third graders here. So imagine a third grader being the king, being king of God's people, reigning in Jerusalem over God's people. No doubt when he was so young, he had some help. He had advisors who were advising him or making important decisions for him. But as he grew older, he would begin to take those responsibilities on himself more and more, so that by the time he was a teenager, he was making some very important decisions, as we'll see, for the people of Israel, for God's people, really, I guess I should say Judah, the southern kingdom. His father was Amon, who was an evil king, an evil man, and his grandfather was Manasseh, one of the worst kings among God's people. And so here you have only one generation in between the very worst king, or at least one of the worst kings, and the very best king, or at least one of the best kings. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 21, we find God placing the blame for the approaching captivity on Manasseh. And so look at verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And so God says, because of what Manasseh has done, because his deeds were so corrupt and so evil, I'm bringing this captivity upon my people. You can see that also reflected in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 4. 2 Kings 22 and 23, and then 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35 describe for us the career of the king of King Josiah, the king of Judah. So let's just review his career, some of the things that he accomplished. Then I want to focus on one aspect of his work as king, and then we'll make an application to our day and draw a parallel between what Josiah did and what we need to do today. 2 Kings chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that in the eighth year of Josiah, he turned to the Lord. That's the eighth year of his reign, he turned to the Lord. And so he'd be about 16 years old. He became king when he was 8 years old. And so in the eighth year of his reign, he turned to the Lord. And so he makes a deliberate and conscious decision at that age, and that's still a young age, that I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to promote the cause of Jehovah among God's people. And in my reign, I'm going to use my influence as king to promote the worship of the true God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, the Lord. In his 12th year, Second Chronicles 34, and in the 12th year of his reign, he cleansed the country of Baal worship. He tore down the idols and the altars and the high places. And so the 12th year of his reign, he'd be about 20 years old. But again, taking a strong stand in favor of the Lord and against the Baal worship that had been introduced into God's people. Again, the 18th year. This was a very important year in Josiah's reign, apparently. Again, in the 18th year, he repaired the temple of the Lord. Since the previous two kings had no interest in serving the Lord, the temple must have fallen into disrepair. And in fact, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 11 says that the kings of Judah had let the temple of the Lord go to ruin. It's surprising if you have a house that's empty. You've seen this happen. People move out of a house and it sits empty for a long time. Well, it really doesn't take very long for it to fall into disrepair. The shutters begin to fall off, and the paint, you know, starts to fade, and the weeds grow up, and the house itself begins to just to crumble. It falls into disrepair. And the temple of the Lord must have begun to fall into disrepair, or begin to ruin. The previous two kings had no interest in serving the Lord. And so, as 2 Chronicles says, it was ruined. It began to ruin. But in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20 there, it says that Josiah set the temple in order. And so he restored the temple. He refurbished it. He got everything out that wasn't supposed to be there. And he put things in that were supposed to be there. And so he had a great deal of interest in the temple and serving the Lord. And so this was an important place. This was the place where God had put his name. And so he wanted to make sure that it was in order as it should be. While they're cleansing the temple, while they're working on the temple, and this has always amazed me, while they're doing these repairs in the temple and cleaning it out and restoring it, they find the book of the law. Again, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Apparently, they hadn't been reading it. Apparently, nobody had been reading it for a long time. And they didn't know where it was. And lo and behold, here they are cleaning out the temple. And you can just picture that. Well, what's this book? They open it up. They begin to read. That's the book of the Lord. And so now they've discovered it. They begin to read it. They find out what it's all about, what's in it. They take it to the king, and they read it to the king. You can see that in verse 10. Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. You can see his reaction in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Of course, that's an indication of great emotion, great distress, great grief. He's hearing for the first time what God says from his book. And he's so upset about it, so distressed about it, that he tears his clothes. Josiah makes sure that the people hear the words of the book. Chapter 23 and verse 1. The king sent, they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both the small and the great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Well, they hadn't heard it in years. And so now Josiah's making sure that all the people hear what God has recorded in his book. And then in verse 3 it says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his testimonies with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant which were written in the book, and all the people entered into the covenant. And so now Josiah is making an agreement, entering into sort of a contract with the people, that we're going to do what's written in this book. The king is going to do it, and all the people entered into the covenant as well. And so Josiah, restoring the temple, finds the book, reads it, is upset by what he finds there, reads it to the people. They all agree, we're going to do what we find in the book. Now he does a lot of other things as well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, again in the 18th year of Josiah, he reinstitutes the Passover. The ark is brought back into the temple. Priests are reappointed to fulfill their duties during the Passover, verses 2 through 6. And they do so, verse 12 says, as it was written in the book of Moses. And so they find information concerning the Passover, and they begin to celebrate the Passover, observe the Passover, as it was written in the book. And so you can see, he's interested in doing what he found in the book. Now the previous two kings weren't interested in that at all. But Josiah had a great deal of interest in that and went to great lengths to try to reinstitute those things among the people. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 35 verses 18 and 19 and then 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 22 say that in celebrating the Passover, they surpassed the Passovers that had been celebrated in previous years. In fact, one of the accounts, 2 Chronicles says, there had been no Passover like that one since the time of the judges. And in the king's account, it says, since the time of Samuel, There had been no Passover like that one. I think I got those two references confused. But that's 400 years. It's been 400 years since the Judges. It's been 400 years since Samuel. There had been no Passover like the one that Josiah oversaw in 400 years. So you can see what a great man he was in promoting the cause of God among the people. There were other reforms. They eliminated spiritists from the land and people like that. They demolished, or he saw to it, that the altar that Jeroboam had placed at Bethel was demolished. Now that's a significant act. And all that's in fulfillment of prophecy. See that in 1 Kings chapter 13. But that's a significant act. Now this is an altar that is really over into the northern kingdom. It's in Israel, sometimes called Samaria, because that's the capital city of the northern kingdom. And so Josiah, in doing this, leaves Judah, goes over into Israel, and destroys the altar there, the altar that Jeroboam had set up. Now you remember in reading about the kings of Israel, the thing that we read over and over about them, even though they might have been good in some ways, none of them departed from the idolatry that was instituted by Jeroboam in Dan and Bethel. None of them ever tore these idols down. And yet Josiah was willing not only to take care of his own country, Jerusalem and Judah, but he's willing to cross the border into Israel, so to speak, and tear down that altar. And so that's an important and significant act, and I think it reflects his zeal in carrying out God's will. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 33, it says that Josiah made all who were present in Israel to serve God. And they continued to serve God throughout his lifetime. And so as long as Josiah was alive, remember he was 8 years old when he began, as long as he was alive, the people of God served him. We can read about his death here at 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 35. He decides to go out and engage Pharaoh Necho in battle. Pharaoh Necho is coming from Egypt. He's going up to fight his enemy up at Carchemish. And so Josiah decides to go out and engage Pharaoh Necho in battle. So just an ill-advised maneuver on his part, and he dies in battle. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 24 says, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, beginning in verse 24. The servants took him out of the chariot, carried him in the second chariot which he had, brought him to Jerusalem where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. They made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the book of Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord, his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. Notice verse 26, it says, his deeds, refers to his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord. And 2 Kings 23 and verse 25 says, there was no king like him either before him or after him. And so this was a great king, one of the greatest kings in the history of God's people. Now I want to focus on one particular aspect of his work in particular. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23. When Josiah became king, we've already noted that the kings that reigned prior to him had no interest in serving the Lord. And so they introduced worship and elements of worship that were contrary to what was written in the book of the covenant or the law of the Lord. And so in a sense, Josiah inherits several religious traditions that had accumulated over the years. And so what he sets out to do in restoring worship according to the book of the covenant is to cut through all those traditions and reject all of those traditions that had accumulated through the work of previous kings over the years. And so let's just notice a few of those things. Verse 5 of this passage. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judea and the surrounding area of Jerusalem. And so the previous kings had appointed these men to be priests to do this work. That was the way it was when Josiah became king. And yet he did away with them. He inherited that tradition from others, but he did away with it. All right, look at verse 11. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And so the previous kings had apparently dedicated some horses and chariots to the worship of the sun. Now that's what the previous kings had done. And when Josiah became king, he sort of stepped into that situation. So what did he do? Just say, well, you know, what can you do? That's just the way it is. Now he got rid of them. He cut through the traditions of the previous kings that were contrary to what was written in the book. Verse 12. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made. Remember, Manasseh is his grandfather. In the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Verse 13. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. Well, these had been there since Solomon's day. That's 300 years. And so, here's a long-established tradition that Josiah sort of inherits. And so what does he do? Well, he defiles that place. He makes it impossible for that place to be used any longer for worship. Look at verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, we referred to this a moment ago, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, even that altar in the high place, he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them into dust, and burned the Asherah. Josiah or Jeroboam lived about 300 years before Josiah. And he could have just said, well, you know, that's not even in my territory. That's been there a long time. Oh, what can you do? But he didn't take that route. He went up there, he had it torn down, or he sent somebody up there to have it torn down and demolished and took care of that. Now, the fact is that God had instituted worship the way he wanted it through Moses. Men such as Samuel and David preserve that way of worship. But beginning with Solomon, a number of digressive practices were introduced. It continued for a year, sometimes hundreds of years. Josiah inherited a lot of those practices, but he was willing to reject them and restored worship as God intended, according to the book, according to the book of the law, or according to the covenant. And so he institutes things like the Passover, worshiping only God, the one true God, rejecting all these idols, refurbishing, restoring the temple. And so he set out to restore worship according to God's plan as it was written in God's book. Now, there are some applications that we want to make based on the principles that we've drawn out from the story of Joseph. After the apostolic age, the age of the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, John, so forth, after they died, after the apostolic age, second century or so, traditions began to develop in the church, not founded on scripture. Just like traditions were established and introduced in among the Jews by former kings over a period of hundreds of years sometimes, Josiah rejects them. So after the apostolic age, certain traditions were introduced into the church and developed within the church, sometimes over a period of years. They became accepted. They became well established. Here are some examples. The oversight of bishops, or bishops are called elders in the New Testament, but the oversight of bishops was extended to include more than one congregation. Several churches, maybe a bishop would oversee several churches within a city or a region. Now that's not the way you read it in the New Testament, but over a period of years that became accepted practice based on, not scripture, but primarily on tradition. And so you can read about the bishop of Constantinople or the bishop of Rome or the bishop of Ephesus. Eventually, the bishop of Rome assumed authority over the entire church. Again, that's not based on Scripture, but that's a tradition that was introduced into the church, eventually became accepted. He became known as the universal bishop, or the pope, or the vicar of Christ. The word vicar just means one who stands in the place of another. And so when the bishop of Rome is referred to as the vicar of Christ, what's being implied is this is Christ's representative on earth. He's the head of the church on earth. He stands in Christ's place on earth. Now that doesn't rest on Scripture, but it's just developed over the centuries, over the years, as a result of tradition. The bishop of Rome was considered infallible when speaking in an official capacity, which is rare, you know, but when he does speak in that capacity, he is infallible, or is considered infallible. And the pope and the college of bishops, as successors to the apostles, constituted the teaching arm of the church, or called the magisterium. And so, it's the bishop of Rome with the other bishops, and they teach the church. They're the teaching organ of the church. And so, over the years, less emphasis is placed on individual people reading the Scriptures for themselves and submitting to the teaching of Scripture, and more emphasis is placed on learning from the church, listening to the leaders of the church, submitting to the authority of the church, and conforming your life to the teaching of the church. Now, that's not in the Bible. That has taken place over the years as a result of tradition. A special class of men was distinguished from common Christians, and they were called priests. The New Testament affirms the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest, whether man or woman. Every believer has access to God. All right, but according to church tradition, these traditions that we're talking about, a certain class of men was distinguished from common Christians and given special authority. For example, they were able to hear the sins, the confession of sins of people, and grant absolution. And so a person would go to a priest, confess their sins, the priest would grant absolution, and then give them certain works of penance to do. And so forgiveness was under the control of the church. And not entirely within the control of God, but under the control of the church. You had to go to the church to find absolution for your sins. Again, that's the result of tradition. A sacramental system developed. These are religious acts that impart special works of grace to those who perform them when appropriately administered. That is, administered by an official representative of the church. A sacrament is, if something is considered a sacrament, a special work of grace, a special bestowment of grace is imparted to the one who's engaged in observing the sacrament on the basis of observing it. And so just through the process of observing that, well then special grace is bestowed upon the one who's observing. Verse 7, sacraments, baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, marriage, extreme unction, holy orders, and penance. The Bible doesn't speak of these as sacraments. That rests on church tradition. Doctrines were established as truth, though not founded on Scripture. Like purgatory, for example. It's not in Scripture. It rests on tradition. Certain Christians were venerated and canonized and called saints. They were given elevated status so Christians could appeal to them for help. In the New Testament, all Christians are saints. And so the idea that we're going to venerate certain Christians and elevate them above others, so much so that average Christians can call upon them for help, well, that's not in Scripture. But it became accepted, just like these innovations or traditions that Josiah inherited, based on tradition. The doctrine of transubstantiation was accepted. Transubstantiation is the doctrine that the bread in the Lord's Supper, at one point during the observance of the Lord's Supper, actually becomes the body of Jesus. And the fruit of the vine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. Still looks like bread, still tastes like bread, still feels like bread, but in actuality, it's the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Well, the implication of that, of course, is that Jesus is continually offered for sin with each mass that is said. Well, the New Testament teaches that Christ was offered once for sin. And so that teaching doesn't rest on Scripture, but on tradition. The Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, was given special status as the mediatrix between Christ and man. She was called the Theotokos, the mother of God. And eventually an entire body of doctrine developed concerning Mary. She was immaculately conceived. She was conceived without original sin. She committed no actual sin. She not only was a virgin when Jesus was born, she continued to be a virgin throughout her life. And she was assumed into heaven and didn't die. Well, none of that's in the Bible. That rests on tradition. And so a number of these traditions, and I guess we could even continue and talk about some others, but a number of traditions developed over a period of years, sometimes hundreds of years, eventually were accepted. But in the 16th century, a group of men attempted to cut through the layers of tradition that had accumulated over the years and get back to the book. These were men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Menno Simons, and they made tremendous strides in cutting through these layers of tradition. Now they began to recognize these things for what they were. These things don't rest upon Scripture, they rest upon tradition. One of their watchwords, in fact, was sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Not church tradition, not what men have taught, not what men have accepted, not what the Bishop of Rome says and the College of Bishops, but Scripture alone. And that was one of their watchwords. Actually, they even retained some traditions like infant baptism and sprinkling for baptism. But their intent was to cut through the tradition and get back to the Scriptures. Eventually, a number of separate bodies formed and became established. We call them denominations. These are a result of the work of the Reformers and the Reformation movement. The denominational model that we see today is a relatively new thing, in fact. But it's the result of the work of these men. And so what happened was this group sort of was established and continued, and this group over here was established and continued, each retaining some tradition that they had inherited and developing their own traditions and codifying those traditions in creeds, in statements of faith, and manuals and disciplines. And so this body, which maybe the men originally intended to cut through the tradition, it became established and it sort of developed its own tradition. And then they codified that. They put that down in writing, in a creed, or a statement of faith, or a discipline, or something like that, that would govern that church or that denomination. And so, in short, while the work of the reformers, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, was tremendously helpful and made great progress. You know, I appreciate the work of those men. They made great progress in its attempt to return to the scripture-based Christianity. We can go further. Okay? They made great strides, but we can go further. See, what I said a moment ago was that they retained some of the tradition that they inherited. They eventually developed their own tradition and sort of solidified that. And so we can go further than they did in returning to the Scripture, returning to the book, and establishing the New Testament order. So what Josiah wanted to do was establish God's order by doing things according to the book. And we can do the same thing. We can establish God's order by returning to the book and establish the New Testament order of things. Now, how might we go about that? Well, let's just suggest some ways. We must insist on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. If we're going to establish the New Testament order, well, then we need to look to the New Testament and only the New Testament as our authority for what we believe and practice. Now, what was written in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 21st century, for that matter, might help us to understand what's written in the book. But we do things only because they're written in the book, not because of what was done in the 2nd century or 3rd century, 5th century, 21st century. We do things because we can find those things written in the book of the covenant. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be complete or adequate, equipped for every good work. The scripture equips us for every good work. Peter says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we can find in the scripture everything that we need to know and do in order to be pleasing to God. And so we reject the authority of church tradition and creed. You know, the interesting thing about a creed is, if it says more than what the Bible says too much, doesn't it? If it says less than what the Bible says, it doesn't say enough. If it says something different from what the Bible says, well, it's wrong. If it says just what the Bible says, it's unnecessary. That's what we try to do here at Oak Mountain. Look into the New Testament and follow the New Testament. As we grow and develop, we may learn new things. And when we do, we conform to the New Testament. The New Testament is our standard. And so our answer to religious issues is to be the answer Paul sought in Romans 4 and verse 3. What do the scriptures say? We practice only those things for which we find New Testament authority. We follow the commands of the New Testament and the examples of the New Testament. You see, if we're seeking to establish the New Testament order of things, what better way to do that than to follow the New Testament examples? And when we do that, we'll establish the New Testament order. And what is necessarily implied by the commands and examples, we accept as authoritative as well. How else would it be possible to establish the New Testament order than to appeal to the New Testament, follow its commands, follow its examples, and what is necessarily implied by them? If we go beyond the bounds of the New Testament, we wouldn't be restoring the New Testament order. So 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says that we ought to learn not to go beyond what's written. And 2 John verse 9 says that we ought to abide within the doctrine of Christ. And when we follow those things, when we go back to the book of the covenant, the New Testament, what kinds of things do we find? Well, we find baptism is administered to penitent believers on the basis of a confession of faith in Jesus for the remission of sins. It's kind of a long sentence. I went over it pretty hurriedly. Each part is important, actually. Baptism is administered to a penitent believer, a believer who repents, based on his confession of faith. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's administered by immersion in water. That's what baptism is. For the remission of sins. Acts 2 verse 38. And so that's what we teach. Disciples are called Christians without any additional defining adjective. They're simply called Christians. Acts 11 and verse 27. Disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Acts 26 and verse 28. And if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name. Disciples are called Christians without being this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian or another kind of Christian, simply Christian. So that's our appeal. Let's be Christians. Nothing more than Christians as we read about them in the New Testament. Christians join together to worship and to work in local congregations. And so we read about the church in Corinth or the church that's in the house of Agrippa and Priscilla. There was no organization, united congregations together around a distinctive doctrine or practice. And adopting a non-scriptural name to distinguish that group from other groups. And so here you have a group of congregations. They all adhere to this practice, and so they call themselves this particular kind of church. And they wear that name to distinguish them from other kinds of churches, called denominations. No, none of that's in the New Testament. That's not the New Testament order of things. You have simple Christians meeting together with others who are simply Christians, without aligning themselves with any other larger body. So our interest is in cutting through the tradition and restoring the New Testament order of things. Local congregations were governed by elders. They're also called bishops and pastors. And they were served by deacons, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Churches worship by singing and praying and preaching, 1 Corinthians 14. And on the first day of the week, observing the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 6. And by giving on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. Churches engaged in teaching God's word to the lost and to the saved, and in relieving the needs of poor Christians. Now, churches today are involved in a lot more than that. All you got to do is just look at the marquees as you drive by, and you see advertisements for all sorts of activities. that are based more or less on church tradition and not on Scripture. So we want to make sure that our work is based on Scripture. We're trying to restore the New Testament order of things. And so our position is that years of church tradition have obscured the New Testament pattern for the church. It's our commitment to cut through that tradition by appealing to the Scriptures alone in order to establish the New Testament order today. It was a noble task when Josiah did it. I'm going to get rid of all this stuff that I've inherited that was introduced by former kings, and I'm going to get back to what I can read in the law, in the book of the covenant or the book of the law. It was a noble task in the 16th century when men said, we want to cut through the tradition and get back to only the Scripture. And it's a noble task for us to do today as we go back to the Scripture to establish the New Testament order. If you believe that's a noble task, will you join us? Will you join us in going back to Scripture and establishing the New Testament way of doing things? We hope that you will. If you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Now, how do you become a Christian? Well, we go back to the New Testament, you see. What does the New Testament tell us to do? To know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. And then to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you'll be a Christian. You'll be exactly what they were because you've done exactly what they did. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. You can leave here a Christian today, New Testament Christian. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen back into sin and you want to be right with God, what do you need to do? Acts chapter 8. Repent of your sin and pray that the Lord might forgive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so confess them, repent of them, and pray, and God will forgive, and you can be right with him again. And if we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.